Father, we do again ask for your help. We thank you that you are the Ancient of Days, Lord, that you have ever existed as far back as our minds can think. Lord, you were there. Lord, you always have been, always will be. Lord, you are consistent. You are the Rock of Ages. You are the Ancient of Days, and we worship you and we praise you and we call upon you again this morning, Lord, that you would come and speak to us in your word. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and speak to us. And again, just thank you for our gathering together. Thank you that you are here in our midst, Lord. Enliven our minds, quicken our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we can just grasp the truths of the scriptures that we look at today. So I thank you, Father. We thank you for these testimonies between Joe and Ted and Sue and others, Lord, your faithfulness to us, Lord, that you are faithful until that day when you take us home, and then you are completely faithful, Lord, keeping every word and every promise that you've ever given to us, Lord, you will complete it, Lord. And so we thank you. Again, come and speak to us. Help me, Lord, to say what's on your mind, not what's on my mind. So, Father, come and have your way. We pray and just surrender to you now for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, as you know, we are going through Romans, and we have those five questions. We're on question four. Anybody remember question four? We touched on it 2 weeks ago. My timing is really bad because 2 weeks ago we started with this fourth question, and then Sandy came, and now I'm back on the fourth question. And then if Richard comes next week, there'll be another break. So my timing's poor, it seems. Lori.
Isn't it Paul?
Lori, you get the star. Oh, Val, okay. True confession. How then shall we live? Yeah. So that's our fourth question. Seeing what we were outside of Christ, what condition we were in, lost and dead, seeing what God did for us, apart from our asking, apart from us, what he did for us by dying on the cross, then knowing what he's put in us, his spirit that he's put within us, the spirit of resurrection he's put within us, having saved us and taking out all the ordinances that were against us, taking them all out of the way, the great debt we owe him, that we've been purchased with the blood of Christ, not with silver or gold, then how should we then live? So that's what we're on. And we went through it the first time a couple weeks ago, but I'm coming back to Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Again, as I said 2 weeks ago, chapter 6 answers one of the questions at the end of chapter 5, and chapter 7 answers another question at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 7 answers, what good was the law? Then why have the law? If it couldn't save anybody, why did you have the law? That's chapter 7. Chapter 6, then, is should we continue in sin? That's chapter 6 answers that question. When we see that we're under grace, unearned, unmerited salvation, guaranteed to us who have been born again, saved by the Spirit of God, this guarantee to us. So what difference does it matter how we live? So those are the two questions. And it's really important, I think, and I can't get away from these thoughts, this question again. How then shall we live in regards to chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, and then chapter 6 of Romans through at least verse 15 and a few verses beyond that. And I'm not going to be in a hurry. I'm probably going to repeat myself some, but I think it's so critical for us to understand these things. So we're going to go a little further this week, and probably the next time I speak as well, the Lord willing. How then shall we live? How should we live? What is the Christian life supposed to look like? We could go to 1 John and read in 1 John. He talks about it as well as Paul here. Sin is the issue. Sin is our problem. What is the result of sin? It is death. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Sin is the issue. So sin in a Christian's life is an issue. It is the issue. It is the issue that we have to deal with. So what is sin? Again, I want to define just a bit about sin, because that's, again, what these verses are talking about in these chapters that we're looking at. Sin technically means a missing of the mark. And that aim that we're aiming for, that we miss the mark, is that is the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of glorifying God. So anything that doesn't glorify God is sin. And so it's missing that mark of glorifying God. It is a position of the heart. It is an attitude of the heart. It is a principle or a source of action or an inward element producing acts. Sin nature is not plural, it's singular. And because there is sin nature, it acts itself out in all the sins that we read about. If we go to, and we did that last week, we went to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11, and then we went to Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, and we read a whole list of sins, but not all sins, just a whole list of them. And probably the greatest of them all is pride, is the one. Pride, I love the definition. Pride is, how does it say? Pride is like bad breath. Everybody knows you got it but you. Kind of. Anyway, so it is a principle or a source, an action or an inward element producing acts. The governing principle or the power. In Romans 6, 6, it's called the body of sin. Okay? The body of sin. Here sin is spoken of as an organized power acting through the members of the body. So in 6, it talks about don't yield your members. In chapter 6, because it's this principle that works itself out through our tongue, through our eyes, through our hands, through the thoughts of our mind. Sin works itself out. And Jesus elevated that when he said, even thinking wrongly about someone, whether it be lusting or it be anger, you've committed sin, you've committed adultery. So it isn't just fulfilling it, it's the thoughts of it are also sin. Because of this position or mindset of the heart, sin is acted out, carried out in our lives. It can thus be defined as a revolt, because God has said, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And I actually, if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first one, of course, is where we're told to, you know, to love the Lord thy God, put nobody before him. And if we do that, we shall not kill, we shall not steal, we shall not lie, we shall not commit adultery. We shall not covet. We shall not envy. Why? Because I put God first. If I do live that first one, that's why Jesus said to them, what is the greatest commandment? To love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and all thy soul. And if you do that, you won't do those other things. And you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Anyway, so it can be defined as a revolt, a rebellion, an insubordination to the Spirit of God. It's an insult to His character and His holiness, as we would say by acting out, I will not have the Spirit of God rule over me. I will not have this man rule over me. The word sin is used 16 times in the 6th chapter of Romans. It's used 39 times in the book of Romans. It's used 172 times in the New Testament, this word sin. Again, and we define sin, what it was, it's the missing of the mark. So to live in sin will be to reap the inevitable outcome. It's a guarantee that if I live in sin, I have a guarantee I shall know eternal death. I shall know death. That's the outcome of sin, is death. If I'm going to live in sin, here's what my outcome is, death. It's a guaranteed outcome, is that. But now in chapter 5, we see there's another guarantee of an outcome, and that is if we let grace reign over us, there is a guaranteed outcome, and it is eternal life. So the two are offsetting each other. So that's kind of the introduction. So let's read in chapter 5, verse 20, and we'll read down a little ways into chapter 6, because I know we won't get far. Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are the two guarantees. Verse 1. Again, with the thought that grace is going to reign to eternal life. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted or united together in likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So those are some verses. Excuse me. There's so much going on in those verses. There's so many metaphors in there, so many pictures for us. It's amazing how many are in there. That's why to scramble quickly through the chapter 6 is a mistake. There's so much in there, and every one of those pictures has a great doctrine and a great truth behind them. We're obviously not going to get into all of them, but let's look at chapter 5 again. And as we do, I want to say this. Let me express what I believe, what should be the Christian's foundational aim. Our one aim should be as Christians. If you're a Christian, you don't have to raise your hand. But if you are a Christian, your one aim should be to please the Father, to please God. That should be our aim, to please him. Am I pleasing to him? Is my desire when I lay my head down, Father, have I pleased you tonight? When we wake in the morning, Father, help me by your Spirit to please you today. This is our goal. This is everything it should be to us. It was Jesus' plea, Father, that I might please you. He said this, he said this in John 8:29. Again, he lives to please the Father, to live with the ambition of our elder brother Jesus, who said this, he who sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I always do the things that please. That was Jesus' confession. That's our aim, right? We want to stand before God and see that grin and hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When he calls us good, you realize nobody is good but God himself. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Man, to please God. This is our desire, to please God. So our greatest obstacle and hindrance in living this out, okay, in living out this desire to please him, our greatest obstacle and hindrance in living this out is not our trials. It is not our workload. It is not tribulations. It is not our testings. It's not the person who irritates me. It's not my tiredness. It's not this. It's not that. It is not those things. The greatest hindrances that we have, it isn't even Satan. It is self. It is the person you see every morning in the mirror. You're your problem. I'm my problem. I love myself. And we love ourselves. That's why we build our kingdom instead of his kingdom. That's why we want our way. Because we love ourselves. We are the problem. And I love the fact that God led me to that word when I first came to Bethel Fellowship 50X number years ago, that they said, you know, dying to self. And I knew the drugs that I loved and the alcohol I drank and all the things I did wasn't because of them. It was because of me. I needed something to deal with me. We all need something that deals with the me in us. The man-centeredness of us, the humanistic virtue of ourselves. We need something to deal with that. Our greatest obstacle is self. It is my will that leads me into sin. Sin doesn't physically drag me by the arm and pull me into something. No, something's happening in my heart, and the children know this. The young adults know this. Middle-aged adults know this. Old men and old women know this truth. It's something within us that pulls us away. So our greatest obstacle is sin. It is, or is self. It is my will that leads me into sin, and sin separates me from the presence of God. This is the cry of the apostle's heart in 1 John. He opens up the epistle with that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled, which we have touched concerning the word of life. This is the fellowship, and we want to share this fellowship with you. The fellowship that we have, we want to share it with you, that your joy and our joy may be full. But God is light. He's holy, and in him is no shadow of turning. Nothing. He's totally. What are we going to do? Well, if any man sin, he has an advocate. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. This is John's cry throughout the whole epistle, is echoing back to those first verses. Oh, to be in fellowship with God, because sin separates us from God. So let's look at some of these amazing statements that we read in chapter 6. These critically important questions that arise, and they're just, he says, should sin abound? There's a question right off the bat. Should sin abound? We've got to answer that. Who is the we when it says that? Do you not know so many of us? You know, it talks about the we. There's a plural pronoun in there. Who is he talking about? What does it mean to have died to sin? What does that mean? Do we just read, what does that mean to have died to sin? I'm pretty alive. You know, what does it mean to die to sin? When we were baptized into Christ in his death, when was that? He said, don't you know so many of us that were baptized into Christ? Well, when did that happen? How am I baptized into Christ? What does it mean? Then he says, I'm buried with him. I'm buried with Christ. Well, when did that happen? Then it says, I'm raised with him. Wow, that's good. When did that happen? What does it be then? What does it mean to be united together with him? Because it goes on to say, we're united with him. We're united together with him in his death. What is it to be in resurrection? Verse 5. What is it to be in resurrection? What does that mean? Talks about the old man. Who's the old man? It's not your dad. It's not my dad. That's not who he's talking about, the old man. And I'm crucified with the old man. So who or what is this old man? And then he mentions the body of sin being done away with. The body of sin being done away with. What does it mean? What does it mean to be freed from sin? In verse 7, you know, what's he talking about? These are monumental things in a Christian's life. The thing that separates us from God and the thing that keeps us from pleasing God is sin. And again, the heart of sin is self. These are why it's so important. We can't ignore these things. Nobody likes to talk about sins. Churches don't talk about sin. They don't preach about sin. They aren't going to name sin. But this is what separates us from God. This is what gives us vibrant fellowship with him. So verse 20, let's look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We show a negative and a positive in these verses. The law entered that sin would be seen, that it was recognized. So Paul says, I was alive without the law once. In other words, what he's saying, I didn't know what sin was. It wasn't spoken to me. And then Moses, then God brings the law, and he could say, oh, to covet is sinful. And so what he's saying, that sin grew, sin abounded. It's just that it was recognized. If God didn't tell us what not to do, we maybe wouldn't know that. Now, as Christians, we have a conscience inspired and fed by the Holy Spirit. But outside of Christ, that's why people do things. They don't think they're wrong. Listen to what they say. They think they're doing God's will because they don't know. But when the law comes, when it's revealed to them, this is the will of God. This is my commandment. Walk in them. And we see it. We say, ooh, I see that I've failed there and I've failed here. So the law is spoken. God speaks to us. What is the thou shalt nots? And now sin is amplified. The light has come on the cockroaches on the cupboard, and there they are. They abounded. They were there before when there was no light there. But now when we turn them on, we see them. We see the rats running around in our hearts because the light has come on. So sin abounded. It increased when the law came because now we saw what it was. That's what he's saying there in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that we would see that. And then this is the next, this is the wonderful thing. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace exceeded it. As rotten as sin is and how plentiful sin is and how multiplying sin is, grace is even more so. Do we believe that grace is enough to overcome all my sin? This is what Paul is saying. Then verse 21. So that sin reigned in death. And again, that sin, if it isn't dealt with, it's going to lead us into a death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. There's verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign. So sin reigned. It reigned in all our hearts. It's reigned there. It's master. It's Lord in our life. But it says, even as that has reigned, so will grace reign. Now, do you want that grace? Do I want that grace to reign in my life? To not R-A-I-N, although that would be okay. But it reign as, you know, again, as a king, to reign in our lives. So then as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's not my righteousness. It's His righteousness, that grace would reign in our lives through the righteousness of Jesus Christ unto eternal life, which is in Him. That's the promise of verse 21. To reign means the power, the influence, the force, and the might, the dynamic, whether it's of sin or grace. That's what it means. It's the dynamic. There's a power there. There's a force there, and it's reigning over us. It's an influence, and it's either reigning in sin or it's reigning in grace. Where do we want to be? Obviously, we want to be in grace. Notice to the Christian, the reign of sin, look at it there, in that as sin reigned, past tense. Okay? Past tense. It is past tense. Sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign. Present tense for the Christian. The past tense is sin reigning in us, past tense. As a Christian, it's past tense, sin reigning, and present tense, grace reigning. So if you're a Christian, if you're born again, grace is reigning in your life. We may not feel it. We may not experience it, but it doesn't mean it's not true. I've read of kings who look at Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of the greatest kingdom in the world, but what was he doing? He was eating grass. He wasn't aware of what he was, and Christians are like that. Sometimes we're not aware of who we are. These are things that the Spirit of God might make alive to us and make real to us to reign. So again, notice the Christian. For the Christian, the reign of sin is past tense. It is no longer the controlling or ruling factor, but grace is now the ruling and the controlling factor. Grace. God, bring your grace. in one of our phrases for the church, 2 Peter 3:18, and grow in grace. That doesn't mean I want more grace. That means in the grace that I'm in, we're in grace, grow in that grace. We've got grace, grow in grace. Don't neglect grace. Don't set aside grace. Don't discount grace. We are in grace, so now grow in grace. There's no other way to grow except in grace, because we can't grow it on ourselves. So all humanity is at this minute, everybody in this church, all over the world, at this minute, everybody, all humanity, is at this minute under the reign of sin, or it's under the reign of grace. Where am I? There's no other choice. There's not a middle ground. I can't have a foot on one side. Okay, today I'm in grace. Tomorrow I'm under the reign of sin. No, it doesn't work that way. There's a definite division there. It's all in one or all in the other. We are either under the one, we cannot be in both. I believe that Paul is saying here is that we are, as born-again Christians, we have been taken entirely out from the realm and the rule and the reign and the kingdom of sin. We have been placed or brought into this other kingdom. It is the kingdom of grace, and we're under the reign of grace. Grace is reigning over us, even if you don't know it. We're living in a kingdom of grace. First Colossians chapter 1. First Colossians. Well, don't find Second Colossians, or you got to get a different Bible. Colossians chapter 1. And you're familiar with this verse, I'm sure. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. This is what Paul is saying in this instance as well. Verse 13. Yeah. Okay. It says there in verse 13, let's read 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, that is, from the reign of sin. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we're out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, where dwelleth only light, bright, and righteousness. We've been translated out of the kingdom of sin, where sin reigns. We've been translated into a new kingdom. It is the kingdom of grace. So if you're saved, you're not under the kingdom of sin. You're not under the reign of sin. This is what God has done. You might not know it. We might be as thick as a rock. But besides what we feel or know or whatever, if I am saved, God has moved me from the reign of sin. It no longer has rights to me. That power has been broken, and He's moved me into the kingdom where grace reigns. I'm in grace. And that's why it's such a tragedy when we get so critical with one another and stuff, because we're in a kingdom of grace and a saving grace. It's a wonderful grace, a beautiful grace. So anyway, here the Spirit is saying that the reign of sin produced a certain guaranteed result, that is spiritual death and destruction. But likewise, the reign of grace is infinitely more certain and more powerful, for it abounds. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We're in a kingdom where this kingdom over here, what it was raining upon us, what it was giving to us was guaranteed death. But now we're in a new kingdom where what is now reigning over us and coming down to us is grace, and that grace is abounding. It's much more than the other kingdom, and if one was guaranteed to death, the other one is guaranteed to life. Yeah, so we're convinced that He who hath begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Grace guarantees it. I'm under that kingdom of grace, and I want to follow grace. I want to submit to grace. I want to accept grace. I want to grow in that grace. So to abound means to more exceedingly, to go beyond, way beyond. So where sin abounded, grace went way beyond that in being able to reach us, to being able to affect us, to be able to change us, to bring us to the promise of grace, which is what? Eternal life. There's our guarantee. There is a guarantee there. To abound beyond measure. It is to superabound through the righteousness of Christ unto eternal life. If the reign, power, and rule of sin guaranteed certain results, death, the reign and the rule of grace guarantees even more so, for it abounds above and beyond where sin ever abounded. Grace knows no bounds. It will find us. It will challenge us. It will convict us. It will wake us up. And this is what these verses are saying. What then is guaranteed? It is that my or our full salvation and eternal life is an actual, absolute guarantee. If I'm walking with Christ, it is a guarantee. So Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1. Well then, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's the logical question that follows up what he says there. Should sin continue? Should we continue there that grace may abound? Can such a people, this is another way of saying it, can such a people as us, who are redeemed, who've been bought with a price, we've been raised to sit together with Christ in heavenly places, we're joint heirs with Christ, we're children of the living God, His Spirit dwells within us, should people such as us then continue in sin? God forbid. Certainly not. Let it not be, whatever your Bibles say. Oh, how blessed is the man or the woman who has realized that they have been delivered from the property and the power of sin. It's gone. There's been a brokenness there. Doesn't mean we don't fail. There's never been a man, except for one, who has lived a life without failing. There has never been a Christian who has not struggled with sin in his life up until the moment of his death. Never been a man who's lived perfection. But that is our aim. That's the Spirit of God is working on us and bringing us to that. And we are to hate sin. We are to do all within us to align ourselves with God and hate sin. So that is verse 1 of chapter 6. Shall we continue? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it or in sin? How shall we live any longer in sin? Again, let's take a look. We must see this in verse 2. I'll read it again. Certainly not. How shall we? Who's the we? There's a lot of pronouns in these verses. It's we and us, we and us, we and us. We is three times. It's in, we find it in verse 1. Should we? What shall we say? Shall we continue? Who's Paul talking to? He's not talking to those outside of Christ. He's talking to those in Christ. Should we? Should we? And he's reasoning with us. He said, come on, church. Think on this. Should we? People such as us, should we continue in sin? That's his thing here. This is the we of verse 1. It's in verse 2. It's in verse 4. Paul puts great emphasis on that word in the Greek. It should read, we being what and who we are. See, Paul, there's a who we are. Who are we? Well, the ends of the earth are given to us. Everything is for us. Paul tells us all things are yours. We are the children of the eternal living God who rules and reigns over everything good, what we see as good and evil. God reigns over all of it. He holds our life in His hands. He's forgiven our sins. He's cleansed us. He's given us a guarantee of a wonderful eternity. People such as we who have the Spirit of the living God, that Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, dwells in us. We, being who we are and what we are, should we continue pampering ourselves? Living in sin, the great self-life, should we be living that way? This is what Paul is saying. Those who are the children of the living God, should we continue this way? It carries an emphasis of quality and of nature, and the expression it gives is, how is it possible for people such as we, being the children of the living God, it is against our new natures to habitually yield to this evil nature of self. And self is ugly. My self is ugly and your self is ugly. We're ugly. Self is. You can see self in a beautiful little baby. If it doesn't get its way, it would rip your face off if it could. Because it wants it now. Oh, the baby's so cute. Yeah, but it's got an evil heart. Cute, but it's... And we all are that way. Until God deals with us. Until He deals with us. Do we realize who we are in Christ and what our position is in Him? See, in one sense, we put on this false humility. Oh, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I don't like the phrase. I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint. And yes, I have been saved by grace and I need His grace all the time. But I'm not a sinner. That is not who I am. I am a saint. But we have this false humility. Oh, you know, I'm just nothing. I'm whatever. Well, that's all true on the one end. But on the other hand, we are the apple of God's eye. He loves us and He cares for us and there's nothing He will do. He will tax the most furthest star in the world, in the galaxy, in the universe, if that's what it took to bless us. God, there's no ends to what God will do for us. Again, that's not something I deserve. It's not something that I am inherently. It's just the love of God that He's decided to place upon us, this love of God. This is who we are. We're loved by Him. And that should drive us more and more to live lives that are pleasing to Him. So it's wonderful. Do we realize who we are in Christ, what our position is in Him? Imagine we're going to sit on His throne with Him. Well, I don't know what it means, but it sounds good. But something to think about. It's who we are. Should people such as we, who are going to join Him in heaven forever, and He's going to share His throne with us, should we continue in sin? Should I continue loving myself more than I love Him? God forbid. It shouldn't happen. Again, I know I'm going over this again and again, but it is the crutch of our Christian life. If we don't get this right, if we don't start to die more to self, we must decrease, He must increase. We will never know the fullness of the joy of God, and we don't want to miss what God has set up for us in eternity. Paul says, I have won the crown that Christ has given to me. I have run my race. This crown that is mine, I'm going to get it. And I want all of us to have this crown that God intends for us to have. And sin is the thing that would derail us. Satan will use it all the time. So the great standing that we have as God's children. Now, in that verse 2, we'll dig into this a little more. And we won't get much further than this. Read verse 1. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer? When did you die to sin? See, that's a pretty big phrase. What? I didn't know I was dead to sin. Well, the Bible says I am. I don't care what you feel like. I don't care what I feel like. The Bible says I've died to sin. Now that should be a question. Oh wow, when did that happen and what does it mean? Right? First of all, just to clear this up, the King James, and I love it, in this phrase, it is incorrect. It's not a good translation. It is in the past tense. So it's not a great translation. When it says that, having died to sin, the King James is not the best translation here. It is not, how shall we who are dead to sin? Because that carries with it like a continuous thought, dead to sin. That's not what it says in the Greek. But what it does say is that we have died. It's finished. It's not, I'm dead to sin today and I'll be dead to sin tomorrow and I'll be dead to sin the next day. I said, no, you died to sin. It's past history. It's way back there. And it's something that's already happened. God has already fixed that for us. It's already happened that we are dead. The phrase we died again is in the aorist. It's an aorist tense meaning something that has happened in the past. We died to sin. Not that I'm dying to sin. I died. It's important that it's in the aorist tense meaning something that has happened in the past and happened only once. In the past, forever, and with it, it carries present results. Because of something that happened in the past, it carries present results. But it only happened once, but there's an effect of it today. But it only happened once in the past. You have died. Get rid of myself. Get rid of this thought of I got to sin. Something has died. So it says, you have died to sin. It is a reference to a definite fact that belongs in the past. It is one act to one event of something that happened at one specific time and a unique point in our history. It happened once. The same tense is used numerous times throughout this chapter. It's used in verse 6, has died. Verse 7, we died. Verse 8, it's mentioned also in verse 8. It's mentioned in verse 10. It's mentioned in verse 11. The same tense. All past tense happening once in the past. It's done and it's done for good. God doesn't have to do it again. It's happened once. And again, it is something that God did. So that's critical to know. This wonderful, significant phrase, died to sin, raises certain questions for us. For we must understand and know, what does it mean that I died to sin? Because you still sin. I still sin. John says, if I say I've never sinned, I'm a liar. That's in present tense, by the way. So what is he saying here? If I've died to sin, why do I still fail? Why do I still pamper myself? Why do thoughts of pride still come? Why does lust still rise in my heart? Why does anger come? Why are these things happening if I'm dead to sins? This is the great question. So here's the thing. Raises certain questions. When did it take place? When did I die? Because we all look pretty alive. Most of us anyway, except for those who are sleeping. I'm just kidding. When did we die? When did it take place? And what does it mean that we died? And then once we know what it means, what's the implications then in my life? See, this is a big question. These are big questions. Let's first understand that the word here, sin, died to sin. It is the sin nature. It is a word in the singular. It is not a plural word. That means God did something way back for me that I died. He crucified me. And I don't want to use a bunch of the other adjectives because we're coming into them as we move ahead. But he did something in me and I died to the sin nature. That which Romans 20 talks about where sin abounded because I'm under the reign of that sin. But he did something and moved me and did something else for me and moved me into the reign of the kingdom of grace. And he did that by slaying my sin nature. Sin nature. A fish. Now I know there's an exception, so don't go there. A fish cannot live out of water. He can't do it. It's not his nature. He can't do it. You know, and likewise, there's other things we can say. Worms aren't really good at flying. You know, they don't do that. It's not their nature. Sinning is not our nature. Being, how should I say it? Being captivated to sin is not our nature. God did something. We died to that. This is what he means. We died to the sin nature, which all men have, except for Christ. Every man ever born fell into sin nature because of Adam, who fed it off, and we all receive this sin nature. The word is in the singular with reference to the sin nature, not plural. In having died to the sin nature, Paul is not talking about something we do. It's something that happened to me and to you. It's something that happened. You didn't ask for this to happen, although we maybe did. Lord, please help me not repeat this sin, even before we were saved. But the fact that we died to sin nature, something that God did for us. Now, we should be rejoicing in that. God did something I could not do, because if God did not kill my living in sin nature, we would be rampant full of sin. And woe unto the Christian who thinks he's a Christian who can live in sin. Woe unto the church who lets sin reign rampant in its members. It's wrong. It can't be. This is what it's saying. In having died to the sin nature, Paul is not talking about something we did or that we do, but something that happened to me in the past. It happened when we ceased to be in Adam. Because in Adam we all received the sin nature and we were slaves to the sin nature. Am I still in Adam? Then I'm still a slave to the sin nature. But as God moved me into Christ, then I'm no longer in the sin nature. It has been crucified. It has been dead. It died. It happened when we ceased to be in Adam and when we began to be in Christ. The very instant of our justification, the very moment of our regeneration, God translated us from that kingdom into this kingdom. He translated us from the power and the reign of our sin nature. And Satan lies to us and says, well, that's who you are and you cannot change. You've always been that way and that's where you're going to stay. Our selfish self and our lusts and our desires, they say the same thing. For all that is in the world, even for the Christian, is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And they all lie and say, yeah, that's right, you're still the same old person you've always been. Not if you've been in Christ. That cannot be true. So it happened when we ceased to be in Adam, when we began to be in Christ, the very instant of our justification, the moment of our regeneration, when we, by the Spirit of God, were made alive unto Christ, we were severed from the reign of sin. We were made completely dead to the reign of sin nature. We are no longer under sin's kingdom and reign. This is now our position in Christ and our standing as regards sin's power. This is where we are. Again, you might not feel it sometimes. You may feel it other times. You may whatever, but it's not about feelings. These are facts. You know, imagine being a slave in 1865 and having grown up in slavery. And I have no right to use this analogy because I know nothing about it really. But of being a slave and having seen that your dad was a slave and his dad, your grandpa was a slave, and everybody grew up in slave, and all of a sudden they say you're free. That person was free. But they didn't feel free. You know, when they heard the master yell across the street, they still shuddered. Because they, oh, that's him. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's right. Okay, I'm okay. I'm not under that anymore. So these things can lie to us. But God's word says that we've died to the mastery of the sin nature. That we're dead to it. This is what it says. By the Spirit of God, when we were made alive, we were severed from that. This is our position in Christ, our standing as regards sin's power. God, in giving of His Spirit at the new birth, has done two marvelous things. The first thing is the breaking of the power of indwelling sin. We had no power outside of Christ. We have so little power, just some little bit of conscience and maybe some carnal laws that tell us don't do that, but our sin nature was alive and we were victims to it, if we want to say that, maybe willing victims to it. But we had no power over it. We almost, yes, we had a choice, but we were so at one. We were, our sin nature and us were one. Yeah, we communicate to each other. We have fellowship with each other. We let those things ruminate in our minds and roll around in our minds and we fulfilled them and we have no power over it. Oh, we got no power over this. But that is not the case. So this is it. The two marvelous things and miraculous things that Christ did when he gave us the Spirit is he broke, is the breaking of the power of indwelling sin in our hearts. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Further into Romans 6. So if you're under the dominion of sin, you got one of two choices. You're either not saved, and start there, or two, you're just a self-lover. And you've never disciplined. This is why discipline is so important in the Christian life. Discipline. That's why Jesus used the word, if any man would be my disciplinary, or my disciplined one, my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. We are so undisciplined. We love to be nurturing ourselves and pamper self. Again, we're not to become like the monks who beat themselves and wore burlap and whatever and rolled around in barbed wire or something. That's not what he's talking about. But, oh, we just want the comfort zone. Just, oh, don't bother my comfort zone. But that's not where it's at. We've got to get beyond that. This is our position. So, again, the breaking of the power of indwelling sin. God did that. He's given us that. Now, it's work to get out of it. It's this discipline that, again, the discipline of just obeying God's little nudges in our heart. Yeah, Lord, I know I'm supposed to do that, and I haven't done it, but I'm going to start today. I'm going to take step one. Whatever it is, the discipline is. We need to be disciplined people. The second thing he did, then again, the first thing, he broke the power of indwelling sin, and then he imparted unto us a divine nature. Instead of a sinful nature, he gave us a divine nature. See the difference between them, and how can one dwell with the other? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship can Beelzebub have with God, with the Spirit of God? There isn't none. And so we have this nature that he's done away with, the impartation of a divine nature. So now I have a divine nature in me, and I still am a human. I still am tempted to overeat. I still am tempted to do this or that, whatever it is. But the power of it, the reign of it, is to be broken. Now I've got to make a decision. I've got to live a certain way, and God gives us grace. So this first one of the indwelling sin is referred to in verse 2. He broke the power of indwelling sin. How did he do that? I died to sin. In the past, when the Spirit of God came into my life, I died to sin. My sin nature is dead. So the first one, breaking the power of indwelling sin, happened when I died to sin. The second one that he mentioned, the impartation of the divine nature, the second one is referred to in verse 4, where he tells us that we walk in newness of life. Again, these are powerful statements. How are we going to live holy lives for God? You know, how is he going to say, hey, have you seen my servant Bill? Old devil, Satan, have you seen him? There's not a man on the face of him, on the earth like him, who hates evil, who walks uprightly. This is what God looks upon us. And hey, have you seen my servants at Bethel Fellowship? There's no people like them who love the Lord, who walk in holiness. How are we going to do that unless these things become real in our lives? So again, dead to sin is where we died to the power of indwelling sin. And the second, again, is referred to that we walk in newness of life. The rest of these verses, verses 3 through 14, are Paul's commentary, Paul's exposition of verse 2. Everything that follows after that, from 3 to 14, is an exposition. You want to read an exposition on verse 2, read verses 3 through 14. They are Paul's exposition on verse 2. I'll close with this. We being what we are, born from above, thus being dead to Adam, and now alive in Christ, we are dead to sin in its reign and its rule. How can we live any longer in sin? This is what the apostle is saying. We being what we are, born from above, thus being dead to the Adam, the self nature, and now in Christ, we're dead to sin in its reign and its rule. How can we live any longer in sin? How can we do it? Live any longer? It's to him. He says, how can you do that? If this is what's happened, how can this be the case? So he's challenging the Romans, the Christians who he's never met. It's an amazing challenge to a people he's never met. Very forceful and forward for Paul to do that. But Paul knows what he's doing, and he's led by the Spirit in it. So there's our challenge. Read these verses through the week. Ask the questions. Look at it. But again, the good news is that we've been translated from that kingdom where sin reigns, and with sin death. You know, just guilt being in it. Guilt is a horrible thing. Isn't it great to live without guilt? To live without condemnation. There is no, that's where Romans 8 comes up when we're done. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 2. It ties right into those things. So anyway, read the verses. Again, it's a positive thing. This is what God wants us to be excited. Do we know who we are? You know, shall we who have died to sin live like that? Who are the we? Wow, we're so privileged. So let's close in prayer. And maybe we could, when I'm done, let's close with the new hymn that we sang at offering as well, the Ancient of Days. Father, we thank you that you are a covenant God, that you, when you covenant something, Lord, you give us all the grace that we need to fulfill our part, whatever our part is. You give us the grace, the strength to do that, Lord. But you are the keeper of the covenant. You are the Ancient of Days. You do not fail. You are not a man that you should lie. Lord, your word is faithful and true. You shall never forsake us, Lord, nor leave us. Thank you, Father, that you have put within us the Spirit of Christ, and you've taken out of us the spirit of Adam, the first Adam, and you've given us the spirit of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, that we can be freed from sin, Lord, that we'd live pleasing lives to you. And in the pure life is where there's power, Lord. Outside of a holy life, there is no power that's of you, Lord. Just thank you and praise you, Lord. Help us. Help me to contemplate these things throughout the week, and more importantly, Lord, to pray, get before you, and talk to you about these things, Lord. Help us to love you, Lord, to decrease with self and to increase with Christ. Help us to do that, Lord, this week and forever forward, Lord. Thank you for each one here. We ask your blessing upon each other, upon our families, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.